Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of our God. We're thankful for the faithfulness and trustworthiness of the Word of God which we opened this morning, and for which we ask your blessing of it to our hearts, that it would indeed make a difference in what we see and hear within it. May it also change us, though, in such a way that we respond the way in which you desire. We again pray that the Spirit of God would accomplish your purposes through it. And may we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. I know that we read out of chapter 34, and I will hopefully span over into chapter 34 even today. But as we have gone through the issue, though, of the great failure, the apostasy of Israel, the question is, how do we find recovery and restoration? Before I even address that, which is the main subject of what we're dealing with today, though, perhaps there's a bigger question. When we stray from the Lord, do we appreciate what we have lost, what we have indeed forfeited as a consequence? Does it really speak to our hearts? Does the Spirit of God really have the success of convicting us when we are out of fellowship with God because of sin? You know, I think it's a serious question when you deal with that, because a true child of God should not be content to be alienated from God because of sin. The story was told a long time ago, you know, the difference between a sheep and a pig. And the difference was expressed in this way. If you put a pig into a mud puddle, the pig is happy and as content as it can be, because that's its natural environment, and it's as happy as you can imagine to be in a mud puddle. But if you put a sheep in a mud puddle, it'll bleat, it'll cry, it'll complain. It's looking for some way to get out of that, because that is not its natural environment. That's not where it belongs. Now, it may sound somewhat crude, but I think it's appropriate, though, because the question is, when we continue on in sin and we don't feel the need for forgiveness, when we don't realize the absence of the very presence of God to work in our lives, when, as we read in the Scriptures, the fact that indeed we are to quench not the Spirit who resides within us since the day that we have been saved, it goes all the way to even beg the question that if somebody who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ yet goes in their own willful way and doesn't seem to have any kind of twinge whatsoever of conviction about it, of whether or not that person's really saved in the first place. Now, you may think that's extreme, but I do not. I've always preferred to err on the side of challenging people the reality of their salvation, rather than to make a presumption and find out in eternity that my presumption was wrong. I'd rather err the other way. But you see, we're dealing with a situation here for the children of Israel. To go into apostasy as far as they have lost the very presence of God. And we'll see that here in some of the verses in chapter 33. And the thing about that is can we just go ahead and say, well, that's all right. If he doesn't want to go with us, we'll just continue on our own. And I'm afraid that that may sound all too easy. The fact of the matter is, we would have missed the very presence of God. We would have missed that work of conviction from the Holy Spirit. We would be thankful for those things, because they are all there, and the Word of God is there to bring that, so that we deal with our sins, so that we put it under the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we again find that reconciliation, such that indeed we have that close fellowship and we experience then the success of prayer. When you read in Exodus the 33rd chapter, if you were there, and I'm not going to read all the verses that are there, but you'll see that he goes on about all the promises and those things that were promised going all the way back to Abraham in verse 1, and driving out then all the other nations that are there in the promised land. And it comes down to verse 3, and I pick up in midstream, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But then there's the next phrase of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3. For I, and the Lord is speaking here, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And you see in that statement that's embedded there in Exodus chapter 33 in verse 3, God says, I can't abide being present with you. I can't be close to you as I want to be. I can't be there in a way where indeed you know my presence and you find blessing in that, because you still have some issues that are there that really prevent me from being there. If I were with you, I would have brought judgment upon you. That's essentially what you're reading there in that verse of Scripture. Some people might be content with the blessings that you read in verses 1 and 2 and say, well, that's good, and that's good enough. What we need to do is to appreciate the importance of the presence of God and the hunger for it, to seek after it. And indeed, when we realize that it's not the same as it was because of sin, then to deal with those things so that there is no hindrance in our fellowship. It is folly to not recognize His presence as being more precious than even the things such as the promised land itself. His presence is far more important than anything. That was a lesson that you see that's repeated through the Scriptures. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about Samson and Delilah back in Judges, the 16th chapter. And you know the story about, you know, Samson and the secret of his strength, and finally Delilah nags him the umpteenth time. He says, okay, I'll tell you. You know, and so she deals with it. And then, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. She wanted to see if he was really telling her the truth. And sadly he was, because when you read in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And then read the last phrase of Judges chapter 16, 20, because it's right on target for what we're dealing with here. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Samson gets up. I'll do everything just like I did before. God was with me before, and I had these successes here. And so here we are again. Same old, same old. All right, we're going to... He didn't know. He didn't realize. He wasn't sensitive to the reality that the presence of the Lord was gone. And in that failure then, he's taken prisoner, he's taken away. He's hooked up like an oxen to a grist mill as a result of it. What a tragic change in the life of one who indeed had known the blessing of God, had known indeed that supernatural strength that God had given him. There was a tremendous testimony for a period of time, but it comes to a screeching halt here in the failure to maintain those things and even to be dealing with somebody like Delilah in the first place. And as you follow the whole steps to come down, then to come down to the fact and no longer be sensitive to the fact that the Spirit of God has departed. I say to you here this morning, and even what we see here in Exodus chapter 33, they are two different examples of the same issue that is there. And Moses realizes the issue there, and he understands the importance that there is that presence that God's people need. They need it every single day. And you and I, as we come into the 21st century here, we may say, oh, it's good to feel it and to have that going on when we come together on Sunday and we worship the Lord, but the rest of the week, it doesn't really matter. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. We need no less of the presence of God today than God's people did back here in these Old Testament times. When you read on here in the 33rd chapter, then you will see then the response of the people. Because as you see the tidings of those things, it says in verse 4 of Exodus 33, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And it says, no man did put on him his ornaments. That may sound like just kind of a superficial thing. But, you know, there were those things that they kind of rejoiced in. You know, they liked to look really... What they realized, and indeed what the Lord had done here by the fact that he would not go with them lest he destroy them, is they went from that which was kind of that artificial joy and enjoyment of those things where they had lapsed into idolatry. And now they come to a place where, which is appropriate, to mourn over sin, to feel conviction of sin, to realize the importance of offending a holy and absolutely righteous God. And they took all those things and they said, no, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. The first sign of need that is revealed here And indeed, in the process of doing this then, even the things that were before the tabernacle is constructed, and you need to understand in the chronology, which is not chapter by chapter here in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has not yet been all put together and raised up. But there's another temporary tabernacle, but it's not in the camp. I read on also as you go further here, and I read down to verse 7. It says, and Moses took the tabernacle, not the one that we've talked about with all the boards and covers and everything else, but more simply a tent before that was going to be built, and pitched it without, outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Moses makes a point here. They had lost the presence of God. Furthermore, they had lost the place of worship. It was not yet going to be raised up. There's a temporary place, but read the words that are here. It's afar off from where they are, and the truth is, really, the problem is not so much of this temporary tabernacle was outside the camp. It was that God's people were afar off from Him. And Moses makes the point of that. When he goes there, the cloudy pillar of fire comes over. God meets with Moses. You read on further here in Exodus chapter 33, and it says, did the people go rushing there to worship the Lord? No, they stand in the door of their tents and they watch. They become the voyeurs of worship. They become the observers of worship. What a tragedy to be afar off from the presence of God. Whether it be the words of the Lord Himself, whether it be this picture, if you will, that Moses paints of setting up this tent that's outside the camp. But as you read the 10th verse of chapter 33, the people go no further than the doors of their own tents back inside the camp. There is a need for the presence of God. Moses, as the advocate, as we've seen him, as the intercessor who is here, prays to that end. Reading further on in Exodus chapter 33, picking up at the 12th verse, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses says, I'm thankful for your recognition. But what about the people? Moses was glad for the very presence of the Lord. Indeed, when that Shekinah glory, when that cloudy pillar of fire would go to that tabernacle, it was outside and Moses would be there and he would be able to commune with God. What a great blessing. What a shame, though, for the people just to watch at a distance. And Moses, as he intercedes here, thankful, yes, for what he has. But Moses appeals for the people when he says in verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. They're yours. He had dismissed them previously in what we studied last week. Moses says, how can we know the right way to go except that we have your presence? Not just to point out with some kind of arrows or road signs, but to know that's the right way to go because you're with us. Because we know of your presence, we see the evidence of that. And Moses, as he intercedes for the children of Israel, then as he reasons here, there is the appeal that is being made. And it is appeal that is being made for his presence with both him and his people. Such that the Lord in verse 14 now of Exodus 33 says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. I'm sure that was a great relief to Moses personally. And yet Moses says in verse 15, and he said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Just leave us where we are. No sense going any further, except you're with us. Now, when you read on further here in Exodus chapter 33, there is a basis on which the presence of God, shall I say, is available, is possible. There are certain terms that are included here, and they need to be seen for exactly what they are. There's not just a confession of the need, but there's also an appeal that is made, but it's on the basis, and I'm going to use a word that you hear me often say, on the basis of a principle called separation. And it is being separated from all other peoples. Verse 16 of Exodus 33, Moses continues in his prayer, for where it shall be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? Next phrase of verse 16, note it well. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What even sets apart God's people, whether it be then or today? Is it not the presence of God? You say, well, Pastor, you know, we don't have a cloudy pillar of fire today. No, we don't. What we have is we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of every believer. We have those that ought to be motivated to have a testimony in this world that says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We had to understand the teachings of the Apostle Paul that nothing, even things that are not, quote, sinful, but if they have an absolute hold on my heart and on my life, and if they have a controlling factor over the decisions that I make, that has no rightful place because that's idolatry. And if that be the case, then indeed, we quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We do not have a testimony that we are any different from the unbelieving world that is around us. Through this past week and working with the teens in Vacation Bible School, I just kind of hammer on these kinds of things. You know, yeah, there's the pressure to conform. Yes, there's the pressure to fit in. Yes, there's the pressure not to seem the odd person out. And that may be accentuated to some degree for teenagers, but I tell you here this morning, though, every one of us may be dealing with those issues. Perhaps we've even folded in the pressure that is there. We made the concession. We've lost our distinction. We lost our testimony. Folks, I tell you here this morning that that's contrary to having the presence of God. That's something that's considerably different. Yes, the Lord agrees with Moses. You can read on in verse 17. You know, and in those things, the intersection of Moses is successful, and we can be thankful for that. The Lord knew Moses' heart, though. He knew his motives. It says he knows him by name. And as you read on verses 18 to 23 in Exodus chapter 33, God reveals to Moses the glory of God in a very unique way that no one else has ever experienced. That brings me to the 34th chapter. I'm not going to deal with those verses in detail. But what I'm talking about here this morning, though, is where do we find spiritual renewal? Where do we find spiritual recovery? How do we avoid wallowing in sin and becoming somehow content that though we be sheep, the mud is beginning to feel actually pretty good, even though it's not where we belong? And there is a very definite path, I believe, that is laid out for us. I want to make sure that you catch the significance of these things here today, because it is a path that is not just for the children of Israel long ago and far away, but it is a path that indeed we can observe of where we can be brought back to where we need to be, where we experience the very presence and the working of God in our lives. When you go to chapter 34, it begins, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone. When you read on there, what comes first in the path of restoration is the question, and the answer is, you begin with the recovery of the Word of God. I'm just going to give you, you know, essentially a listing of things here of sorts, and we'll use the passages here for a way of illustration. Remember when Moses came down and the children of Israel were in the midst of all their debauchery and everything else, those tables he first brought down, they're destroyed, they're gone. God says, Moses, bring me another pair of tables here so I can rewrite the law. If God is going to be present, if he's going to be in our midst, there needs to be terms on which that fellowship exists. And the absolute necessity that we have in order to have fellowship with God is the foundation must rest upon the truth and the content of his word, which in this particular case is summarized in 10 words or 10 statements, what we call 10 commandments, the two tables of the law. When it comes to the path back for the children of Israel, where do you begin? You go back to the word of God. That's the place to start. You've fallen away. You've got caught up in this world. You got caught up in the things of the here and now. You've kind of spiritually fallen off the wagon. You're going on in another way. Hey, Pastor, I don't see how do I get back? How is it possible? I don't see where I can recover anymore. I've gone so far. May I say to you very simply here this morning, the answer is first come back to God's word. Come back and hear what God has to say. You've heard the world. You've heard all the other voices. You see them on the TV. You hear them on the radio. They're all over in the media. They're all around you. You hear them in the voices of unsaved people who are all around you. You've been inundated with all those things. It's about time to put all that aside and hear God. And so God's instruction here begins then with a restoration of the Word of God that was lost. The Jewish people have a distinction in the scripture that one of the things that was true about them that was not true about the Gentiles is God gave them his word, his law. Indeed, you can see it commented on back in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. And there's a question that he poses there. And essentially it's, you know, why were the Jews better off than the Gentiles? And you might look at that and say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant. Well, but there's one true particular thing there. Romans 3, 2, Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed. And the phrase that is used is the oracles of God. The oracles of God were the law, Mosaic law in particular. Paul says back there in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, they were favored with having the word of God in their possession. Now, it doesn't say how they dealt with it. And indeed, we've already seen here in these recent chapters, God gave it. Moses had to destroy it because the people were so far away from it. But now we're talking about recovery. We're talking about getting back where we always should have been all along. And the place to begin is to come back to the word of God. To come back to what indeed he has revealed, so that we understand that if we're going to be reconciled to him, we're going to be reconciled according to his terms, not ours. God has never reconciled a man. Man is always, always reconciled to God. We're the ones who have strayed off the reservation. We're the ones who have gotten off track. He's always the same, unchanged. The need is for us to get back to where we belong. Secondly, there is the recognition and the gratitude for the very character of God. I go down to verse 5 now of Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God brings us to the very character of God. Some people have made God in their image. And by that I mean they have redefined him in terms that are agreeable, palatable to them. How do we know the true character of God? God has revealed himself in his word. It brings us back to the word of God again, doesn't it? You want to know who and what He is? He delights in revealing Himself. He is the Lord God. You see the other things that are there, and you see also warning that is attached to it. But in the process, though, you see also that Moses then, in verse 8, makes haste and bows his head toward the earth in worship and said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." The appeal is the same, isn't it? But the appeal is on the basis of God's word, and the appeal can only be successful in the light of the very character of God as He has revealed it in His word. We don't come to God on our terms. We don't redefine who and what He is in a way that appeals to us, that makes it easy for us, that it gives us license just to continue to live like the unbeliever around us. If He's going to be present with us, we want to make sure that we are truly His people. We acknowledge that we belong to Him. The appeal that is made. And indeed, when we read the very character of God, here's what it says to us. There is no one else to whom we can turn like Him. There's no place else to go. Jesus dealt with that back in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 67. Then Jesus said unto the 12, this was after some of the people heard Jesus preach and said, "We've had enough, we're out of here." And Jesus turns in John 6, 67, and to His 12, to those who knew Him best, says, "Will ye also go away?" I think after a fashion that could have been said to the children of Israel earlier here in the book of Exodus. Yeah. Moses is up in a mountain. Yeah, you don't know what happened to him. Just be patient. God's still in control. Or will ye also go away? Because they did. In their foolishness. I can't read John 6, 67, though, without going further and reading Peter's answer as kind of a spokesman for the 12. Then, verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a question that stands today. When you read here in Exodus chapter 34 and you read the very character of God, who else is going to take us back after we've done so poorly, after we wandered so far away? Who else would offer an abiding presence as we humble ourselves before the Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life," Peter goes on to say, and then in verse 69, "and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now there's a confession of faith, isn't it? We believe, we're sure! Would that every one of us could say those same words, speak from our hearts, tell the truth, and say, we are absolutely, thoroughly convinced. There's no doubt, there's no question whatsoever about who Jesus Christ is. And as we read this morning, the 10th verse of chapter 34, the Lord says, "Then I can do some great things for my people." And He said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." One of the things we were studying recently is it's all about the glory of God. I read Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. And the Lord speaks about what He's going to do, but we read between the lines and understand that it's all about His glory. It's all about bringing His name praise. It's all about distinguishing Him to be far and above all the other false gods of the heathen nations that were currently occupying the promised land, and to show a very clear difference that is unmistakable and that in no way can be challenged whatsoever as to who is the superior power. It's about the glory of God. The Lord said that in these circumstances now, His word's been restored. We understand the very character of God. We come and we, if we have any appeal, it's on the very basis of who and what He is and what He has said in His word. And then we see where the Lord says He can do great things because those things have been corrected, those things have been restored, because He wants to abide in and with them. But there's a need for them also to abide in Him. Jesus spoke that way in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. And you know the story there of the vine and the branches, but I focus your attention just on the fifth verse of John chapter 15. And Jesus speaking says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him. Notice the mutual relationship that is there. And then what is the outcome? The same bringeth forth much fruit. And then there's this last phrase, for without me ye can do nothing. I read that last phrase there in John chapter 15, verse 5. I come back here to Exodus chapter 34, and between the lines, what are we looking at here? For without me ye can do nothing. It's the same concept here as it is with Jesus in the New Testament. So then how can we dare take one step further without seeking after His presence? How indeed can we find restoration except that we find it in His word, that we find it in the very character of God, that between the two things there then we have a basis on which we can appeal and we can find mercy to help in time of need, where we can find even today that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin. But it's also then dealing with those things that have brought them down. When you read further in verse 12 on now in Exodus chapter 34, there's a need to get rid of the things that are tempting. I read from verse 12, Exodus 34. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. No two-time in God. But you know, one of the things in the present day of toleration, okay? You know, we're all supposed to be more tolerant than we've been before. But I submit to you that when you read these particular verses here in Exodus chapter 34, there also are things that for which we need to be intolerant. Because God has no toleration when it comes to the things of idolatry. None whatsoever. And what He advocates for His people here, and as He does so also in the New Testament, we got no business even playing around with those kinds of things that may pull us away from Him, that may draw us into the things of idolatry. God's command to the people here is if indeed He's going to go with them, if indeed He's going to do things that have never been seen anywhere before, to show His mighty power on behalf of His people, then all these things need to be destroyed altogether. They need to be absolutely eradicated so that they can no longer be some kind of a stumbling block to them and to cause them to stray off yet another time. You know, that brings us back to the two things that we've been discussing here, the Word of God and the character of God. The practical value of God's Word is that it keeps us from sin. Do you know, there's that cliche. You know, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. You ever heard that before? It's kind of a cliche, but it's very true. And the only question is sin keeping you from the book, or is the book keeping you from sin? You have to answer that one. But there is a call for separation from idols, from the world, and unto God. And it's not just an Old Testament issue. It is a New Testament principle as well. I take you back to 1 John, the second chapter, to demonstrate this. And in 1 John, beginning chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, you'll find this corresponds with these verses here in Exodus chapter 34, when John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There is a warning that is here. Back in the medical days, you know, one of the issues was always contamination. You know, there were the times when, hey, you know, you got to scrub for surgery, you know, so you stand there and you watch the clock because you do it for X number of minutes, you know, and then you see everybody going around, okay, where's my gown, where's my gloves, you know. We don't want to have any kind of contamination. Do we even realize how much just rubbing shoulders with the world runs the risk of contamination? Where indeed, as we look at those things, we read here 1 John chapter 2. It talks about the things of the world. It talks about the lust of the flesh. It talks about the lust of the eyes. It talks about pride. Three major avenues by which things come our way. And if we're not guarded against them, can also then be a temptation as they were for the children of Israel long ago. The Lord speaks to His people here and He says, in effect, I want to be present with you. But I'm not going to coexist in your presence with all this other stuff. This all, it doesn't need to be just stored away. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be gone in such a way such that it cannot ever come back again. Idolatry will always be a threat. Whether you realize it or not, you and I both have a tendency towards idolatry. Do you ever stop and ask the question? You know, when we talk about sin and we understand it, you know, we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we look at Eve back there and we see how the whole process begins. But did you ever realize that the downfall of Eve was related to idolatry? Let me show you this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. In my reading through this past week, I came across this and somehow it never quite struck me this way, but it's right there, plain and simple. In Genesis chapter 3, you know the dialogue between Satan in the form of a serpent. You know, and yea, hath God said, you know, the question that sets the whole process in motion. And then just before Eve gives in, there are these words spoken by Satan in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. And here's what Satan says. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened." Next phrase, note it well. "And ye shall be as gods." Isn't that what it says right there? You see it in front of your faces? You see it on the page? You will be what? Gods. Knowing good and evil. You want to know what drew Eve across the line? Self-idolatry. Ooh, I can be like God. I can be the same as Him. He knows good and evil. I haven't learned that yet, but I'm about to. And that's like the last step, isn't it? before she crosses the line and begins the whole process of the sin nature of man. And where do we put the blame? At the feet of idolatry. Self-idolatry. The worst form. We've always said that whatever else we can make or do that takes the place of God is idolatry. It's not just statues, not just icons, it's not just images and things. Anything that occupies the place that should be reserved for Him and for Him alone brings us to the place of idolatry. What is the antidote to it? Verse 14 of Exodus 34 here. We want to honor our God as the jealous God. What does that mean? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above. And it goes on through. Nobody, nothing else. Me. Period. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I'm used to the idea of the exclusivity of God. Whether I read it back here in the Old Testament Scripture, and I read that He's the jealous God here in Exodus 34, and I see those words in verse 14, or whether I go into the New Testament Scripture and I read in the Gospel of John chapter 14, and Jesus Christ has the, I hate to use the word audacity, maybe some people look at it that way, to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And some people go, oh. Isn't that prideful? Isn't that arrogant? No, it's the truth. So then why should we be disturbed when God says, I'm a jealous God? Nobody else but me. Any kind of tendency you have to wander off, you know, and go after the things of idolatry, whether it be yourself or you look at those religions of the heathen nations that are going to be in the land which you're going to be given, and you look at that and you say, boy, that's neat. Boy, that's really great. And why don't we do that when we worship our God? Clear the slate. Get rid of it. Don't even look. We read in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Just like John 14:6. Just like Exodus 34, verse 14. The exclusiveness that is there. Indeed, read on further here in Exodus 34. Neither should there be any kind of other compromises that are made. I read on from here in Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. You feel obliged, by the way. For the people who go down the road to say, well, you know, if I invite them to my church, I have to go to their church. Read the last phrase of Exodus 34, 15 a little more carefully, please, but let me go on. It gets worse. Verse 16. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. I think he's trying to make a point. He wants his people to be exclusively his. If we're going to go fooling around with all kinds of other things and go chasing after other religions and all those, you know, and it doesn't really make any difference, does it? They're all the same. Truth is, we're becoming more different than ever before, and we haven't moved. They have. They've changed. They've gotten away from the Word of God. They've gotten away from the person of the God of the Bible as He is described in His Word. No syncretism, no ecumenical worship, no intermarriage. Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians 6 as you read verses 14 and 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he goes on with the difference between light and darkness, you know, and so forth. The contrasts that are listed there as you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll leave you to read that one. It begs one other question as I bring this to a conclusion here today, though. What really is to be our relationship to the unbelieving world around us? Do we really understand who and what we're really supposed to be? Well, let me answer that question, if I may, from the Apostle Paul. And again, I'm going to go into the New Testament. I'm going to go into 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I'm going to begin with verse 17. You all know, but I want you to see the following context. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Going on. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Note the direction of reconciliation. And hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's now where we transition into answering the question, what exactly is our relationship to the unbelieving world? We have been given the, quote, ministry of reconciliation. Read on. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? The word of reconciliation is the gospel. The word of reconciliation is the only way that an unsaved person can be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, where their sins are put under the blood of Christ and they're cleansed from all sin. And indeed, they have a fellowship with God that never existed before, as they have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit within them the moment that they're saved. But let's go further. Verse 20, note how it begins. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us. Pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Now you look at that and say, well, yeah, that's the Apostle Paul and the apostles. Time out. We started back in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. That's talking about all believers. That's the context that goes before. Let's bring it down to the point here for the sake of time. We are still here because we are ambassadors from another country. We live under a different flag. We live under a different kind of set of rules and principles. And we are here specifically in a foreign territory to Christianity, to represent our homeland before an unbelieving world. So that the unsaved people see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in my life, makes in my words, makes in my actions, makes in the priorities that I have in my life. And we have one message that can be summarized in, be ye reconciled to God. You want to talk about our purpose? You want to talk about our relationship with the unbelieving world? I like the way Paul puts it there in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We pray you in Christ's stead. If Jesus Christ was standing here talking to you, here's what he would say. Be reconciled to God. And folks, everything else comes far second to the impact that we need to be making in this present world. The very fact that unbelievers like you and me can be reconciled to God is a marvelous truth that the world needs to hear. The very fact that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to have the experience of being reconciled to God ought not to be something that we just kind of clam up and say, well, that's good for me, too bad for everybody else. The world needs to see, the world needs to hear. For the children of Israel back here in the book of Exodus, the world needed to see them get right with God. The world needed to see that when it came to the times when they fell flat on their faces because they turned to idolatry, they went into apostasy. Is it not a marvelous thing of the grace of God that people who have gone that far down that road can actually be brought back and come again to the place where they experience the presence of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here today. We see history, but we need to learn from the principles that are displayed in it. And we need to see that those things are true today because they give us hope. That as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps there are those times and they come and we get caught up in the things of idolatry of self, of idolatry of our senses. We yield to our old natures. Lord, I'm so glad there's a way back. And it's to claim the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for believers, especially here this morning. Lord, help us to get back to where we need to be. Help us to find you as we seek you in your word. And as we come to your very person and character, to know that you have a desire that your presence go with us, even today. Oh Lord, help us to not give up until we find that, until we know it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.